Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we conclude our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace as we think about your kingdom and all of your glory. Please forgive our sins and bless us to honor Christ, our Savior and our King. We pray this in His name. Amen. The passage I'm going to read from is in Matthew chapter 6. Now, in the New American Standard, it is in brackets, and it's the last half of verse 13, which starts, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then brackets, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Close brackets. We're going to talk about those brackets in just a minute. The questions that we're looking at today are 128 and 129, which is the last half of Lord's Day 52. Question 128, how do you conclude your prayer? Answer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of thee because thou, as our King who has power over all things, art both willing and able to give us all good, and that thereby not we but thy holy name may be glorified forever." And question 129, what does the word amen signify? Amen signifies, "It shall truly and surely be, for my prayer is more certainly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him." Okay, we're looking at this last section, and Williamson's comments in his little commentary are disappointing, to say the least. Very disappointing. It's a matter of textual criticism, primarily. There are two, this is too long of a subject, but there are two things that you study in seminary when you look at the biblical text. There's textual criticism, which is which one of these Bible texts is the original text we ought to follow. That's the question. And then there is higher criticism, which is we don't care what the Bible says because it ain't God's word anyway. We'll just rearrange it however we feel like. I'm sorry, but that's my prejudiced opinion of higher criticism. And so they rewrite things backwards. They come at things in just odd ways. And so biblical Christians reject higher criticism because it is an ungodly, unbelieving approach to the Scriptures. Textual criticism has received a good hearing among many conservative Christians, and yet there are questions about whether or not we really need to follow so much some of the things of textual criticism as well. Now, the reason I bring all that up is because what has happened here is that Williamson has followed the concept of the textual critics and has said that these words that I read to you that are in brackets in the New American Standard, which are found in the King James and the New King James, are not original to this place in the Bible. And his argument is the argument that was developed in the 1940s, or 30s maybe, that this comes from a liturgy that was used by the Jews based on 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 13, that when the church was putting together the Bible, that they included this as a fitting in because it looked like the Lord's Prayer just ended too abruptly. And so they added these things really kind of based on what 1 Corinthians 29:11-13 have to say. And that is why on page 234, Williamson asks, why is it doubtful that the well-known conclusion to the Lord's Prayer was originally in the Bible? And what's the answer that he gives in here? And then we'll look at it.
Some manuscripts don't have it at all.
Okay. There's a longer ending. There's a shorter ending. Some manuscripts don't have it at all. We're going to deal with that whole thing when we get to the end of Mark. I mean, the last chapter of Mark's got that in spades, and we'll look at that there. Let me read to you from the King James Version defended by Edward F. Hills. What he's defending is the text that lies behind the King James as the translation. And he says, the question is about the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And what he says here is Matthew 6:13b, the last half of it, is usually regarded as a Jewish prayer formula that the early Christians took up and used to provide a more fitting termination for the Lord's Prayer, which originally, it is said, ended abruptly with, "But deliver us from evil." Okay, so that's the argument that Williamson is using. According to W. Michaelis in 1948, for example, this passage, Matthew 6:13b, is obviously modeled after Jewish prayer formulas, for example, 1 Chronicles 29:11. So that's where this comes from. Here's Hill's answer. This seems, however, a most improbable way to account for the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For if the early Christians had felt the need of something which would provide a smoother ending to this familiar prayer, would they deliberately have selected for that purpose a Jewish prayer formula in which the name of Jesus does not appear? Even a slight study of the New Testament reveals the difficulty of this hypothesis. For if there was one thing in which the early Christians were united, it was in their emphasis on the name of Jesus. Converts were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Miracles were performed in His name. By His name alone was salvation possible. Early Christians are known as those who are called up, who called upon this name, and so forth. He lists several things. Then he comes on down and says, it is a fact, however, that the Lord's Prayer concludes with a doxology in which the name of Christ is not mentioned. Can this surprising fact be explained? Not, we repeat, on the supposition that this conclusion is spurious. For if the early Christians had invented this doxology or had adapted it from contemporary non-Christian usage, they would surely have included in it or inserted into it their Savior's name. There is therefore only one explanation of the absence of that adorable name from the concluding doxology of the Lord's Prayer. And this is that the doxology is not spurious, but a genuine saying of Christ, uttered before He had revealed unto His disciples His deity, and so containing no mention of Himself. At the time He gave the model prayer, He deemed it sufficient to direct the praises of His followers toward the Father, knowing that as they grew in their comprehension of the mysteries of their faith, their enlightened minds would prompt them so to adore Him also. And similarly, similarity of this doxology to 1 Chronicles 29:11 is quite understandable. Might not the words which David used in praise of God be fittingly adapted to the same purpose by one who knew himself to be the Son of David? Okay, so that's Hill's answer. I think it's a very adequate, a very good answer. And it's an approach that is taken from the viewpoint that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. There's not really a reason to question this particular thing. So, I, like I said, I find it a little bit disappointing that Williamson doesn't go there. He does ask the question, does this mean that we should not use it, and why? And let's answer that from his viewpoint was, well, it might not originally be there, but should we use it? So what does he say? One word? Yep. Yes, we should use it. Because it is scriptural. I believe that Hills is right, that this is authentic, that Jesus really said this. But even on the supposition that Williamson gives, we ought to use it because it is scriptural. There is nothing in the conclusion that in any way violates any of the teaching of the Word of God. Okay, so there would simply be no reason not to use it. And the question number three is, what do we need before we can properly say amen? Jesus' name. Okay, Jesus' name. What else?
Understanding and agreement of what has just been declared.
Okay. What's amen mean?
May it be so.
May it be so, so be it. So forth and so on. And when you say amen, what are you saying?
I agree.
Okay, so when somebody prays out loud and the congregation responds with an amen, what everybody in the congregation is saying is, I agree with what has just been prayed. Lord, may it be so. That's what we're saying. And so when we say amen, we have an understanding of what has been prayed, and therefore we are agreeing that we believe that this is something we desire for for God to answer. Let's look at the study discussion questions here at the bottom of page 234. Since God delights to hear the prayer of His children, and since He is able to give them all they need, why does He at times withhold what they need?
Does He?
All right. Elaborate on that, Bruce. Okay.
Sometimes that can be something not so pleasant.
Right.
James talks about that.
So I think He does give us what we need. It may not be what we think we need.
All right. There you go. There you go. That's an excellent answer, Bruce. So God does give us what we need when we are praying to Him. He always gives us what we need, but that's not necessarily what we want. Okay. It's not necessarily our desire, but it is what God considers to be better than our desire, at least at that moment. It may be that later on God would grant us that thing that we prayed for, perhaps, but it may be that He never grants that, but He grants something else that is much better for us, though at the time that we receive that as an answer to prayer, we really don't want it. We want something else, sometimes anything else. There can be, we pray for God not to lead us into temptation, but we may end up finding ourselves being cast into the midst of a strong temptation in order for us to learn to lean upon God more strongly. And so in order to strengthen us, He may put us through a trial that is designed by Him to increase our faith. That's not what we ask for. That's what we need, and that's what we ought to have. And so we might not want it, but that's what we get. It's always the best answer, because God knows better than we do. He knows our hearts, and so He knows exactly what we will need it at that time. Okay.
James, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which is what you're talking about, produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So
yeah,
he brings us to that point through testing and trial, and
right,
yeah,
through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so God, because we are sinners, because we live in a sinful and fallen world, the Lord has to wean us away from the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so He puts us in those trials in order to teach us to persevere against the temptation that's coming, or and how to overcome it if we do fail and do fall. Okay. Last question. Because of our weakness, it is often true that we pray for good things but don't really desire them as we ought. In such cases, does God still accept our prayer? Give scriptural support for your answer. So we're praying for something that is good as far as God says. We really hesitate because we don't really want Him to answer that way. Does God hear that prayer? And what does how does that fit into the Christian life?
He hears it if it's something that you want.
Okay. All right. Very, very clearly. What else? Right, right. Okay. Yeah. Once again, it's what Doug read that James is talking about there, where we learn perseverance, we learn patience in the midst of such trials. It is extremely hard when you're praying, you know, Lord. Okay, let's take an example. We prayed for my wife while she was dying of cancer. And we were praying that God would heal her. And Deb died. Now, God answered the prayer. He didn't answer it the way that I wanted it. He didn't answer the way I prayed it. He didn't answer it the way I wanted it at the moment. But he answered it because he did heal her. Because the second a Christian dies, we are made perfect in glory. And so she is healed better than she's ever been, awaiting the resurrection. But that's not the answer that I was asking for. Now, how hard is it on your heart when God does that? It's hard. It is. And yet, by God's grace alone, not anything in me, but by God's grace alone, I would never, under any circumstances, ever desire her back again. Because, can you imagine leaving the glory of Jesus Christ to come back to earth, which is not hell, but it is second best when it comes to hell.
Nor would she.
Nor would she. So, it was the perfect answer, but the hard thing to accept. And so God does answer prayer, sometimes not in the way we expect, but in the way that we need.
But he also gives grace. You know, it's easy. I know someone who lost her husband and confessed that she was angry at God because she had prayed exactly as you prayed that he would be healed. And she remained angry for an extended period of time.
Yeah.
And I had a Catholic priest in Shreveport tell me that you should be angry at God. You should vent, you know. And I nailed him.
Yeah.
I said, who are you talking to? But he didn't understand God's sovereignty, you know.
So, yeah.
Anyways, grace, though, when you don't have that human emotion of anger and resentment or whatever it may be, that's pure grace.
It has to be. It's the only way that a person can sustain what is just an incredible loss in this world. And so God gives us more grace to be able to handle whatever we need to handle. So his is the kingdom. Christ is king, and God is on the throne. There is no one who can compete with the kingdom of God. His is the power. We pray because God can answer prayer. There's not a single thing that God cannot do. He can do all of his holy will. And his is also the glory forever. And so the reason that everything happens in this world ultimately falls out for the glory of God. And it is our duty to say, amen. This is what we long for. This is what we desire for. Most of all. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments?
So going back to the Lord's Prayer, why do various denominations or cults leave out the last part?
Well, the reason that it's normally left out is because, as Doug pointed out, as Williamson points out correctly, there are a number of New Testament texts where these words are not found. Okay, so they're missing from those texts. We have literally thousands upon thousands of manuscript fragments of the New Testament. The point is we have more proof that the New Testament is a real document than there's proof that Julius Caesar wrote his, I can't remember what the thing's even called now, or that Julius Caesar himself lived. We got more proof from the text that exists of the New Testament that Jesus is real than that Julius Caesar is real. So we've got all kinds of evidence. Among those text fragments, some miss are just part of a page, or there are some fragments that are just like three or four letters. And so we got thousands of these things. And it's like putting together a puzzle. And there are still things missing from time to time. And so there are some fragments where this is not found. And part of the problem with textual criticism is it is an attempt in some circumstances to impose the mind of man upon the Word of God and render a decision as to, is this God's word? And there are lots of different steps in between. A believer can look at those things and say, which is the text I need to follow here? An unbeliever can look at that and say, it's all confusing. God never spoke anything. You know, I mean, it's and the whole gamut in between. But that's why you find some things missing. When we get to the end of Mark, we're going to discover that there are at least three different endings. There's a long ending, a short ending, and then an ending that just ends without the long and the short endings either. And then there's rearrangement in some of the manuscripts as to where different sentences go. And we'll be talking about all of that. I confess I don't know exactly the answer yet. I'm still studying that one. And I've got to give an answer when I preach on it. So Lord willing, I'll be able to do that. But right now I'm still studying that issue.
That's why I went to Catholic funeral yesterday.
Uh-huh.
From my old workout partner, and they were saying praying the Lord's Prayer, and I'm sitting there and I'm going, you know, about to say the last part, and they stop, and I'm going.
Then you would say something else, and then kind of say that last part after that.
Oh, okay.
I don't remember what they were saying in between. It's not the same thing.
Yeah. Now, the gospel according to Luke has the short ending. It stops without this. And so, you know, that there are questions, but this is, I believe, certainly biblical here. It ought to be found here. Yes, sir?
I want to bring up something that's completely off the agenda.
Okay.
Our neighbors out there, Chad and his brother, are propounding this new TV series called Chosen, all about Jesus. No, any much more.
Yeah.
That Caleb went out to do a work project with him. There he is. And they pretty much hornswoggled him into watching a whole episode of the thing. And they were putting big pressure on us. Oh, we'll go text it to you. It's great. Give us a warning.
I don't know a thing about that. At all? I really don't. Justin?
No. So the deal with Chosen, right, so the guy who is the director and the creator of this worked alongside the Mormon church heavily. There's a lot of Mormon influence into this show. Heavily influenced. I'm glad you brought up something I've been talking with friends, and I have a lot of friends who are against it because of the film on Mormon sex.
Okay.
You know, so the main issue with it, there's some things that are apparently okay with it, but it's adding to something that's not there in Scripture. The whole point of the show, The Chosen, is apparently to show everything outside of Scripture that possibly could have happened with the disciples and in Christ and all of these things. Almost none of it's found in Scripture. And this all comes from back then from Joseph Smith and allegories of what could have happened with the disciples. There's a huge Mormon influence, and there's a huge influence from other parts of the Christian church that followed deeply into heresies and things of that nature. So personally, I wouldn't recommend the show by any means.
Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't. Does it
show Jesus in it?
Yeah, that's probably.
Did they depict Christ?
It was the first episode.
I think if I remember correctly, they also use the Gnostic text too.
Mm-hmm.
The Gnostic text. Christ speaking to Mary differently, and then the Gospel of Thomas, the things that have a heavy influence on it. So there's all this stuff just mixed into it. And what sickens me is there's so many evangelicals praising this show, and it's like, how? This is what happens when you're not in the Bible. This is what happens when there's not the gospel coming from the pulpit. This is what happens when you go and you're going to a doggone carnival in the church, and you got San Antonio, these mega churches, and every boxing fight. This is what happens. People accept this. We won't accept the truth. And that's the issue. That's why we have these kind of shows. It sickens me.
Yeah.
So,
emotion. How do you really feel about
that? Yeah. Thanks.
You got another hour or two?
No, okay.
That's exactly what I wanted to do.
Okay.
I
was in the church.
Yeah. So, I have a friend's pastor in San Antonio.
In the church.
Yeah, and there's like a bunch of mega churches in San Antonio, like 10, 15, 20,000 people.
They have a street named something.
Yeah, it's crazy. We drove by a lot of them. They're huge, like massive, like 40 of these churches. So one of the churches had a circus that they put on. And then another one had, it was like a boxing slash.
During the circus or something?
No, this was a circus. Like, this was
it wasn't like part of a gym or basketball court or something. It was in the circus.
This was in the sanctuary on a Sunday. And it was church for them. And it was like a boxing slash UFC fight type deal to draw in people to the church.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, when everybody's on one side of a boat, where would the smart place to be?
In another boat. Because that was about to tip over.
Yeah. I mean, that's what's going on. The whole church is being shaken. You were using the term winnowing the other day.
Yeah.
That's what's happening. The church is being winnowed, and the chaff is going to blow away in the wind, and there's going to be a residue that's a remnant.
Yeah.
And all this sinfulness is part of it.
Yeah. God has, to pick up on what Doug said, God has always worked with what we might call remnant theology. He's always worked with a remnant of people because down through history, those who truly are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been the remnant, and there have been others in the church and outside the church that have rejected all of that. And so we may be seeing something along those lines in our day where coming through the next 20 or 30 years, in one sense, the church may be smaller than she was at the beginning of 2020, but in another sense, she will be purer and stronger. So we don't know what the Lord's doing right now, but certainly there are things that I was criticized years ago. I was criticized because I happen to believe in the regulative principle of worship. We've talked about that. In other words, if God commands it in Scripture, we ought to do it. If he doesn't command it in Scripture, we ought not to do it. And there are people that do boxing matches and everything else. They believe if it's not expressly forbidden, then we can do whatever we want to do. But it's will worship, as the Puritans used to call it, rather than God-ordained worship. Okay. We've all had a chance to vent. Anybody else want to vent? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much. And we do say amen. We thank you that indeed yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That we know that you are in the process of indeed extending your kingdom and extending and growing your church. That your power is almighty, that nothing can compete with that. And your glory is behind all that you do. And indeed all that you do brings glory to your name. And so please bless us, Heavenly Father, to realize that, to recognize that, and to rely upon that, and to pray in those ways, that the glory of God would be seen by men, that the kingdom of God would be continually built up and established in Christ, and that all of this would be for your praise. Please bless us as we start a new study next week. Give Justin wisdom as he begins to instruct us. And we ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.